According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're breaking in a new sound engineer. We've got an intern back there who seems to be doing everything real well, so appreciate that. All right. Any problems come in the recording, we know who to blame. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get to our study or get to our question and answer time. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we humble ourselves in your presence tonight, thankful for your grace, thankful for your continuing day by day, moment by moment, faithfulness, the renewing of your mercies, Father, which we celebrate and appreciate. And Father, we've come to recognize that that we do need it. We thank you for the promise and the opportunity, the command to boldly approach the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Father, most of all, I appreciate the conviction that that time of need is all the time. Father, day by day, moment by moment, we rejoice to celebrate your faithfulness and to confess our human inability, total dependence upon you. We commit now our teaching tonight, asking for your faithfulness to guide us in the truth, praying that the questions and answers will be edified as they're asked and as the answers are given, praying that the teaching portion would go forth in the alive and powerful manner that you designed it. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Wednesday night, question time. My sheet up here is blank, which means I think we don't have any pending issues from last week or any other previous occasions. So, we can start with clear deck, so to speak, and brand new questions. Who wants to lead off? Gary will lead off. We'll get the microphone over to you.
Yes, sir. It's a matter of prepositions.
Prepositions. I like prepositions.
Yes. In Galatians.
Are you on the microphone? I'm just not hearing him. Okay. If you're all hearing him, then that's good. Okay.
Blame it on the sound engineer.
All right. That's all right. The intern will work.
Okay. And it's in Galatians 2:16.
Okay. Galatians 2:16.
But I'm in the King James, and we're going to need the King James and the New American Standard, plus the Greek.
All right. Galatians 2:16. We can do that.
And actually, I'm looking at 2:16b.
Okay.
And C.
All right. Galatians 2:16, both with the New American Standard and a King James. How about that?
Okay.
Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified.
Right. And
your question is a prepositional question?
My question is a prepositional question because in the King James Version, it is by the faith, not the faith in, but by the faith of Jesus Christ.
By the faith of Christ.
And then the other one is by the faith of Christ.
Right. I see what you're saying there. By the faith of Christ could be read to mean by the faith which Christ had, the faith
right,
which Christ
right,
exercised.
As opposed to our faith in Christ.
Right. And I guess then you'd have to ask whether that's a subjective genitive or objective genitive, or you can look at the text and see if it is even a genitive to begin with.
Right.
Which it probably isn't even a genitive to begin with.
I know it's all about Christ, but it's just a prepositional thing.
It's right there. Ek plus the genitive. So of or from, I'll take a look at that and come up. Ek is one of those prepositions that you can do a number of different things with it. Typically,
could it be both?
You can render it both ways in the English language, but you have to have reasons for why you're doing that, right?
Well, it was the faith of Christ who was faithful to go to the cross, and it's our faith in Christ. because we're faithful to believe.
Yeah, but the question is not, you're right, we can answer it both directions, and we can take other scriptures to demonstrate that. That's not the point. The point isn't that. The point is, what does this text say?
Right.
And what does this text say? Actually, it's a great exercise for what we're doing on Sunday nights with hermeneutics. What does this text say, and what did God mean when he said it? What were the thoughts behind the words? Because with hermeneutics, we are attempting to apprehend the thinking of the one who put it in writing. And so it is ek rather than, I would think it would be in, the preposition in with a dative if it was going to be faith in Christ. So my first reaction is I don't like the in Christ translation because I don't like that with the ek preposition and the genitive that then follows. So I will do some work on that to find out why the New American Standard did an in there with ek plus the genitive. Also, I'll have a chance to use my brand new critical Greek text that I don't have on the laptop yet. But I've got it at home where I have, not only do I have the searchable text, but I have completely searchable apparatus as well. And so I'll go through all the text variants on that also. It does say of the law, yeah. It does say of the law. Right. Okay, so I made a note of Genesis 2:16, and we'll give a full breakdown on that next week. Okay. All right, what else on your mind tonight? All right, microphone up here. All right, ma'am.
All right, Colossians 3:19.
Colossians 3:19.
Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them.
Okay.
What would they be embittered against that it needed to be put in Scripture?
Oh, I don't know. What would a husband be embittered by? I can't imagine. See, my wife's here tonight. She just stepped out of the room, though. That's got me wondering. All right, husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Pikrinestha, that's interesting. That's a verb I haven't encountered. It's interesting because there's a parallel there between Colossians and Ephesians, and so you can use the one to help teach the other or explain the other. When you have parallel texts, you can use them as a hermeneutical blessing. But at the same time, you also don't want to just blindly go with the parallel and ignore what's unique to the particular text. In this case, that verb there, to be embittered, that is found in the Colossians text. Pikrino. It's not a verb I'm familiar with. It doesn't look like it appears that many times. Revelation 10:9 and a couple places in Revelation when they're being made to swallow the thing there. So the question, though, is what would they be embittered against? I don't know that that text really differentiates between anything in particular, because anything that would embitter the husband would then be something to guard against. So there's really, as far as the command goes to be not embittered, it really is irrelevant what the trigger might be, what the fight might be about, or what the conflict may be. Do not be embittered against them is a general statement that covers all circumstances. I don't know that I would actually look for a specific cause, but rather recognize that doesn't matter what the cause is, that bitterness needs to be something that you would guard against. We have another scripture that says, you know, not to let a root of bitterness spring up among you. And I don't know if etymologically those terms are related to, you know, that term's related to this verb here. But that would be an interesting one to look at. I like the way these passages dealing with husbands and wives, the passage we're going to have tonight, you know, they say husbands, love your wives. And it doesn't say in what circumstances or if she does this or blah, blah, blah. It's just a general statement because it applies all the time. Wives, be in subjection to your husband. Again, not if they earn it, not if they deserve it, not if they treat you nice, but wives, be in subjection to your husbands as unto the Lord. These are general instructions that are to be applied all the time, all day, every day. And so so we can take these passages in that way. Children, be obedient. Likewise, these are universal statements. Do not be embittered against them. I don't know that I've ever chewed on that before.
I was just curious, since the women, I mean, there's no scripture for us not to be embittered against our husbands.
Right, and there's
maybe
also...
Maybe it was just maybe a common problem, or I don't know.
I'll give that some thought. I'll give that some thought. Yeah, that's a good, good observation there. Notice you have wives and you've got husbands, only one of which is commanded to love the other. Have you observed that? Wives are never, ever, not here, not in Ephesians, anywhere, commanded to love their husbands. The closest you get to it is a passage in Titus where it says that the older women can teach the younger women how to love their husbands, but there nevertheless is not an imperative for that to take place. Yeah, that is interesting. All right, what else tonight? Give me something I can answer. This will go down in history as the night the pastor took four questions, didn't answer any of them. All right.
There was a DVD that I was just recently watching from a conference in Houston. I think you're familiar with that.
Oh, okay,
that
yeah.
Conference. And there's one of the speakers was the little Jewish guy,
Arnold Fruchtenbaum.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
And he made a reference to something I never heard before about once a certain number of believers, or is it Jewish believers, is attained, that the return of Christ is imminent at that point. I'd never heard anything about that or seen any scripture.
I believe that was a passage that he cited in Revelation when the martyred souls under the altar were told to rest until the time of their number be complete. I believe it was a passage in Revelation, which will be in shortly when we get past Daniel. The souls under the altar, is that 6, 7, 9? It's after the seals, after the martyrs, there we go. Revelation 6, 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each one of them a white robe. Now that's an interesting statement right there, because they have been in heaven already, but they've not yet been dressed in this robe. They're underneath an altar. They are there in, they're physically dead. They've departed the earth and they're in heaven. Their souls are under the altar there, but they're not yet dressed. They're not yet dressed in a white robe. And so this is a passage a lot of people have looked to try to understand the mechanics of when do we get our resurrection bodies, for example. At what time is it that when our body dies, our soul and our spirit departs our body and is carried away by the angels into glory. Well, then what happens to it? You know, does the soul just kind of float there? When do we get our bodies and so forth? Some say that you get your resurrection bodies immediately. Others say, no, that waits, you know, the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain and so forth. So, anyway, this is a passage that gives a clue as to at least the possibility or the stated reality of bodiless souls that rest there. Anyway, there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had also, would be completed. So I believe that was the text he was referencing there. And these are the tribulational martyrs in the Jewish, maybe not even all necessarily Jewish, but those that are killed for the name of Jesus Christ during the reign of terror that Antichrist puts forth.
Thanks for clarifying that.
I would love to get Arnold Fruchtenbaum here. As a matter of fact, Ariel Ministries just moved their headquarters from Los Angeles to San Antonio. And so Arnold now is much more local. And when I saw him in Spokane, Arnold's going to think I'm stalking him. I assured him I wasn't, because I saw him in Dallas last December. I saw him in Houston in March. And then I saw him in Spokane in April. And so I said, you know, this is three times now in the last 4 months you're going to think I'm stalking you. And he just laughed. And I said, so where are we going next? Anyway, he's moving to San Antonio, and he mentioned that he would love to come to Austin. And we could do a week-long conference, a Monday through Thursday type conference kind of thing, which I'm really excited about. Something I'm going to talk to the deacons about Monday night. I'm looking forward to that. All right, Sean, let's get a microphone to you. We'll make this one the last one, and then we'll put you women in your veils. How about that?
I think you answered this question once before, but I'm not sure if I remember the answer correctly. I think someone else asked it.
Okay.
1 Samuel 16:14.
1 Samuel 16:14. Right.
Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him or came upon him.
Mm-hmm.
The evil spirit from the Lord, is that, I believe your answer for that last time was that it is a demon that the Lord is using,
mm-hmm.
like, and the demon is either doesn't know that he's being used by God or...
Right, yeah, he may know that he's being used by the Lord, or he may not know that he's being used by the Lord, and he may not care. Just the opportunity that he has to afflict a believer is too much for him to pass on.
Mm-hmm.
And a passage that goes real well with that is 1 Kings 22:22. See, 22:22 is not just a road that goes west out of town. 1 Kings 22:22 is, that's how I remember Bible verses. You just associate them with a street or something.
Roads.
Right. This is a scene in heaven, and the Lord is looking to administer divine discipline upon the king, and so he opens it up for volunteers. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. There's plenty of volunteers, and they're all coming up with these ideas. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Interesting how one spirit can influence multiple false prophets. I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail, go and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. So when God, through permissive will, allows these demons to do this kind of thing, it can be phrased as if an evil spirit from the Lord is in their mouth. Right.
I guess if you consider that maybe the demon knows he is being used by God, even if he was smart enough to know that, then you might think he might not want to do it because he's helping the plan of God, but then he might also be smart enough to know that he can't thwart the plan of God anyways. So.
Yeah, I don't know if it's a smart thing or just an insanity thing. Look what Satan did with Job. You know, Satan was convinced that if he afflicted Job hard enough that he would curse God. And God said, all right, go ahead. And because God knew that he wouldn't. Instead of cursing God, he worshiped God. He praised God's name. And so there's another example of where God, through permissive will, allowed a fallen angel to do that.
Yeah, I guess it's a type of insanity that Satan and the...
it is insanity.
They all think that they can thwart the plan of God, I guess.
Right. And that's the definition of insanity, I think, is found in Ezekiel 28, where it says, you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. And Satan was the wisest of all created beings, but that wisdom became corrupted. It's almost like a hard drive that becomes corrupted or a virus in your system or something. Satan's wisdom was corrupted. And that's insanity right there. Yeah. All right, well, turn in your Bibles then to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Did I get a volume boost at some point? Okay. You can crank it up even more. I want to be impressive tonight. I'm teasing. There are some special effects on an amplifier where you can really give it some strange, mystical kind of... I don't want any of that. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I know 1 week ago we left you on the edge of your seats, and then the attendance Sunday morning was record-breaking. I believe women were all here waiting to find out what the deal was with these veils. And lo and behold, Hugh Crowder was with us Sunday morning. So I apologize for that. I don't apologize for bringing Hugh in, but I apologize that I didn't announce it well enough ahead of time. I was actually 1 week off. I was a little confused on the date that he was going to be here. And I was very thankful that he called me the Thursday before and said, we're still good for Monday the 14th, aren't we? And I said, oh, yeah, yeah, Monday the 14th, we're good. Real glad that he called. Anyway, so we left this study a week ago. Let's get right back to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They had an item of praise, the first item of praise we've seen in this book, where he says in verse 2, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, it doesn't say exactly what traditions he was referring to. There were multiple traditions, two of which are going to be mentioned in this chapter. Because although they're holding to those traditions, the first being prophetic utterance and the second being communion, they were holding those traditions, but they were doing so with problems along the way. They were doing so incorrectly. They were doing so in a manner that, rather than pleasing Jesus Christ, was actually insulting to the authority structure involved. And that will become clear as we examine this. All right, slideshow up and running. We have titled this paragraph, Gender Roles in the Local Church. Gender roles in the local church. Because the issue isn't the head covering. The head covering is the symptom of the issue. The issue is the confusion in the gender roles. Women that are either taking the place of a man or defiling the message that they should be conveying. And we're going to talk about that as well, because we are communicating. We're communicating with our lives. We're communicating with our words. We're communicating with our deeds. And there are people that observe what we say, not just in the human realm, but the angels are also observing. And we have, in this context, we have verse 10, which brings in the angelic conflict and the angelic observation. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And if you thought Galatians 2:16 had a lot of snags to its interpretation, here's a verse that has any number of interpretations that people have struggled with over the years. So we'll work real closely on that one here tonight. First of all, we recognize under point one that a three-part outline of headship. It all begins with a three-part outline of headship, which sorts out the gender roles. Not only for a local church, we can go beyond the local church context of this passage and realize that the principles are timeless, the principles are universal. That it helps us to sort out the gender roles in marriages, in families, and in the local church. These gender roles are timeless. We learn that because it goes back to Adam and Eve. It's not a cultural thing. It's not a generational thing. It's not an aspect of first century Corinth that where the application was limited to there, and so we could ignore it today. You know, a lot of folks like to claim that. Those are typically the liberal folks that like to claim that the Bible's outdated, that these things are all old-fashioned, and they're all somehow only applicable in that quite limited setting. They do the same thing with 1 Timothy 2:12, where a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. And they say, well, that was cultural. That was limited to the first century in Ephesus, where Timothy was having lots of problems there with the church in Ephesus. And so they limit 1 Timothy 2:12 to that circumstance and say, no, there's nothing biblically wrong with the woman pastor that we have here in the church. And the reason they claim that is because they've already, before making that statement, they've already invalidated the scriptures they know are a problem. And so once they write those off, then they can say, see, there's nothing in the Bible against this, right? You know, it'd be like finding the 400 places in the Bible where murder is spoken of and then write those all off and say, see, there's nothing wrong with murder. All right? We understand the phony approach to that, and we know it doesn't fly with the Lord and shouldn't fly with anyone that takes the Bible seriously. All right, it says in verse 3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. We have three times that kephale appears, the word for head, in that verse. The impact on verse 3 is on headship. In fact, from verse 3 down through verse 16, the application is on headship. It is the most commonly repeated word in this section. I lost track. I think it's 11 different times that the word head appears in this section. So it becomes pretty overwhelming that the issue here is headship. That Paul is teaching them about headship. and what it means to follow the head's leadership and not to insult the head by usurping that leadership. All right, it begins with, I want you to understand. I want you to understand, which is subpoint A. They were holding fast to the traditions, but they didn't understand the headship principle that should have been behind those traditions. No surprise, we see it all the time. People hold all kinds of traditions and don't understand what they're about. They hold all kinds of practices and customs and things in a local church, and they don't have a clue what the understanding is supposed to be on that doctrinal matter. I want you to understand. The verb there, to understand, is the verb, is, or the noun there is oida, for knowledge and understanding. The first, we're going to outline all three of these now under B, C, and D. Under B, Christ is the head of every man. Christ is the head of every man. We recognize that's metaphoric. Men have heads. They're sitting on top of their shoulders. Sometimes they don't use them for very much. Typically, they could be a hat rack or something. But occasionally, the man will do something with that thing that sits on his shoulders and maybe think, for example. No, the word head here is not a literal use of head. It's a metaphoric use of head, which speaks of authority. Speaks of authority. Christ is the head of every man, including, dare we say it, those men who don't recognize that authority. Unbelievers don't recognize the authority. They choose to be authorities unto themselves, or they serve the world, they serve the flesh, they serve the devil, and what have you. But it does not change the fact that as he's designed, that man is designed to be the spiritual head of his home, to be the leader of his wife, to be the shepherd and guardian of his children, and to turn to Jesus Christ for his guidance and direction. He's designed to function that way. And hopefully, he'll get saved, and he'll get on some truth, and he'll start to understand what that design is, because it's only a believer under the Word of God who's properly oriented to the fact that Christ is his head. See? So they can deny it all they want, they can ignore it all they want, they can be oblivious to it all they want. It doesn't change the reality. Paul says, I want you to be aware, I want you to understand that this is the reality. Christ is the head of every man. Now, it's not anthropos man in terms of humanity or human being. It's oneir, which is the male gender of humanity. Christ is the head of every male. Quite often, when we use the word man, it's generic. It's anthropos. It's mankind. See, and so we can talk about man or mankind, and we can be very inclusive. We can allow you ladies to participate in the terminology that applies in so many verses to the word man. Well, that's anthropos, mankind, humanity, and includes both male and female genders. That's in a lot of passages in the New Testament. That's not in this passage here. This passage here is the specific term aner, which does reference the male gender. Now, under this, understand two things. Did you get those? There we go. We talked about the metaphoric use of head, which can be either origin or source, or the better way to take it is as leader or ruler. That's the context here, where we have clearly an authority issue. The headship of Christ over the male is the established authority channel. Now, we're talking about a channel. And in this authority channel, there are steps along the way. It's going to be a channel or a chain, as it were, the chain of command, going from the Father to the Son to the man to the woman. This passage doesn't state it, but it would then, if you related in Ephesians and so forth, you would have the Father, the Mother, and then down to the children, who are subject to both the Father and the Mother. See? So we're establishing the authority channel. Christ is the head of every man. Now, I hope this is where we left off a week ago, and I hope you understood it then, or you're catching the drift now. When we say that Christ is the head of every man, we're not denying that Christ has authority over females. We're not denying that. See, that's a hermeneutical flaw. When you take an affirmative statement and you then carry it to a point that you can't carry it to in the opposite of that statement or in the antithesis of that statement. The statement does not say that Christ is the head of every man and is not the head of women. All it says is Christ is the head of every man. And then it says the man is the head of a woman. Okay, so what we're establishing here is the chain. So this principle does not deny Christ's authority over females. Yes, he has authority over females, but there's going to be a delegated authority in between Christ and the female, and that's going to be this man we're looking at here first of all. A lot of folks think that this passage is harsh on the women, but every place we're looking at here, it's going to deal with the men first and then get to the women, as this verse here does. Christ is the head of every man. So this principle does not deny Christ's authority over females. Also, this principle demonstrates the chain of command as authority responsibilities are delegated. One of the best blessings we can learn is delegation. God Himself demonstrates that for us within Trinity. God the Father did not become flesh and die on a cross. He delegated that to His Son. God the Father did not descend as a dove. He delegated that to the Holy Spirit. God the Father does not supply our spiritual gifts because He, again, delegated that to the Holy Spirit. It's a tremendous study in the realm of Trinitarian study to understand the work that the Father delegates to the Son, the work that the Father delegates to the Holy Spirit, and the work that He does not delegate but retains for His own personal involvement. It's a very fruitful study. But delegation is important. Adam learned that he couldn't handle the shepherding, garden responsibilities himself. He needed a helper. He needed a helper. It's the principle of delegation. Moses was killing himself, wearing himself out. And his father-in-law Jethro says, you need to learn delegation. See, time and time and time again. All right, this principle demonstrates the chain of command as authority responsibilities are delegated. And it doesn't lessen the authority of the one who's doing the delegating one bit. See, when you delegate, when you further delegate, and you delegate some more. All right. The woman, under point C, the man, is the head of a woman. I think I misspoke a week ago when I got to this point, because I've added an extra every in there. That was a mistake. Christ is the head of every man, but men are not the head of every woman. Okay? The man is head of a woman. Vital that we recognize that. It's not a gender superiority thing where every male on the planet is in charge of every female on the planet. Not so. But each husband, each man, under the authority of Jesus Christ, has been entrusted with a delegated responsibility to shepherd a woman. And that's what we call marriage. All right, the word woman there, gune, again, it relates very well to the aner, so we realize that we're dealing with gender roles. It's not man in general, it's aner, the male, contrasted with gune, the female, G-U-N-E. G-U-N-E or G-Y-N-E sometimes. The upsilon becomes a Y due to the whole Latin influences and other reasons. Anyway, it's where we get all the gyne words in English. Gynecology and all those other things. Misogynist is somebody who hates women. From miseo to hate and gune woman. And plenty of other gune type terms that come to us in the English language. So the man is the head of a woman. Now what does this mean? It means the headship of the man, you can put parentheses, husband, over the woman, parentheses, wife, is the established authority channel. It is the established authority channel. The man and a woman. Just any woman you choose for yourself, or the woman that God assigns to you in your work assignment as her husband. This is the established authority channel. So from Christ to the man to the woman. Providing for the order within marriage, within families, within a local church. We'll get to that here shortly. This principle demonstrates, secondly, the husband's headship over the woman is patterned after Christ's headship over him. It's a pattern. Where does he learn headship? Where did Christ learn headship? See, because Christ himself is subject to the Father. How do you think he was trained and prepared to become the head of the church? See, the husband's headship over the woman is patterned after Christ's headship over him. That's why in those subjection passages in Ephesians and in Colossians and so forth, yes, the woman is to be subject to the husband, but it also says the husband is to be subject to Christ. It even says be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So you have this pattern. This doctrine prevents the husband from becoming a tyrant. Because is Jesus Christ a tyrant over him? Is Jesus Christ just an unreasonable brute that stomps his foot and shakes his fist and gets all mad and says, well, you know, you have to obey because I said so? Is that leadership? So the husband's headship is patterned after Christ's headship. The third principle in this verse is Christ. God the Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God, in context, the Father, is the head of Christ. Third principle, under point D, God the Father is the head of Christ. Again, we're dealing with the established authority channel. And this ought to be an encouragement. Because is this insulting for Jesus? Some women, without doctrine, again, without divine viewpoint, and that's the message of our culture today, that submission is demeaning. That submission is insulting. That somehow it's a matter of inequality or inferiority or some other such thing. It is not at all. God the Son is not inferior to God the Father. God the Son is absolute deity, sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, immutability, all the omni attributes. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, co-equal with God the Father, co-equal with God the Son. The authority channel, the system of leadership and followership that's designed for orderly function is not insulting. It's not demeaning. It's not a matter of inequality. It's not a matter of any of that. When we view it that way, we're viewing it in terms of human selfishness and pride, and we are failing to recognize that it is not insulting for Jesus Christ to submit to the Father. He loves submitting to the Father because he loves the Father. This, again, is the established authority channel. Christ's headship over the male is patterned after God the Father's headship over him. When you read through John 5, you read through some other places where the Father is working even until now, and I myself am working. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, so the Son himself may do likewise. And we're very blessed to have this as the pattern. It helps to understand where the authority is. It helps to understand where the accountability is. It helps to understand when a question arises, where does it go for resolution? And who are you accountable to? See. All right, now secondly, in the local church assembly, let's get it to the local church setting now because that's the context for this chapter. What this passage teaches us and what Paul said, I want you to understand because of this headship principle that you're not getting. In the local church assembly, men and women can participate in local church activities in such a way as to disgrace their established head. Men and women can disgrace their head. And this passage starts with the men. In the local church assembly, men and women can participate. And we'll talk about the details. We'll talk about, well, what is this activity they're doing? What is this praying and prophesying? We'll deal with that. But let's just recognize that it is a local church activity. We'll keep it general because that way we're going to apply it more readily. We engage in local church activities all the time. We have prayer meetings, we have Bible classes, we have fellowship times, we have ministry workshops, we have all kinds of ministry activities. We want to make sure we're not disgracing our head when we're doing them. So again, point two, in the local church assembly, men and women can participate in local church activities in such a way as to disgrace their established head. That's the content of verses 4 through 6 and why this is being written, so that men and women will be aware of what it is that disgraces their head and avoid that activity. So, verse 4. every man who has on his head, who has something on his head, while praying or prophesying, disgraces his head. So it starts with a man, and his activity is bringing disgrace to his head. Who's his head? Thank you. Jesus Christ. All right, so the man has an activity he can do that disgraces his head, disgraces Jesus Christ. The woman, or every woman, verse 5, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying, disgraces her head. Who's her head? Thank you. Her husband. Disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. We'll tell you who she is tonight. So, in verse 4, the husband is accomplishing something, and by doing it that way, he's disgracing his head. In verse 5, the woman is doing something, and by doing it that way, she disgraces her head. And it just so happens that the things that they're doing are the opposite of one another. The husband with head uncovered, husband with head covered, woman with head uncovered. Opposite activities, opposite genders, same result. They're bringing disgrace to their head because the gender roles are being inverted, confused. And we'll talk about that as well. We're just dealing in a very general way. But notice again, just like in verse 3, it started with the men. When you look at verse 4 and verse 5, it's starting with the men. Now, I will admit that verse 5 gets expanded to include 5b and verse 6. The information on the women's end of things is much longer than the information on the men's end of things. So, what do we glean out of that? Well, we glean that he's starting with the men first and foremost, but the evidence appears to be that the primary trouble in this area was the women. And they have the most amount of information that's presented there to describe the activity that they're doing. Now, how do men disgrace Christ? Men disgrace Christ. Think this is important? You bet it's important. If you're a man, do you want to disgrace Christ? No, of course not. Men disgrace Christ, but women disgrace their husbands. That's the difference, because of how the authority chain works and who is the head for which gender. We'll give you the vocabulary on disgrace here in a moment. We'll just observe this as a difference. Men disgrace Christ, bring him to shame, 1 Corinthians 4:4, but women disgrace their husbands. It's the same, but it's different because the headship is different. But the activity is still the same. You're bringing disgrace to the head. It just so happens that the male's head is different than the female's head. They're both bringing disgrace. They do so, though, in different ways. They do so in different ways. As we said, the man does it with his head covered. The woman does it with her head uncovered. Now, some of this is culture that may be a little bit alien, so we'll spend some time dealing with that as well. We'll try to find some 21st century equivalents that will explain how it is that men minister with their head covered, metaphorically speaking, in a true equivalence. They're acting like women. They should be like acting like men. They've surrendered their headship. They've compromised. They've just gone along and said, oh, well, whatever. They've caved in to surrendering to their wife's ideas of where they should be going to church and what they should be doing and everything else. And the husband just says, finally, well, I don't care, whatever. If it makes you happy, fine, we'll go there. And what has the husband just done? He surrendered his headship. He surrendered his headship. He did the same thing that Adam did with Eve. She took the headship. She fed him the apple. All right? The pomegranate. The pineapple. We don't know what kind of fruit it was. Who cares? Doesn't matter. It was a fruit from a tree. And Adam was supposed to be the head. Adam should have guarded the garden. Adam should have just kicked that serpent. I don't think serpents have a rear end, but he should have kicked that serpent's rear end and just booted him right on out of the garden. Maybe. All right. So it's possible for men to disgrace their heads beyond a literal, you know, you're not putting a hat on your head. It's not the external deal. It's the reality that you're taking the woman's place. She's taking the man's place. And doing so in a very shameful way. All right. Point B. It is the disgracing of the head that is the issue. It is the disgracing of the head that is the issue. Second to the term head for repetitiveness here in this chapter is the idea of disgracing, to bring shame. In verse 4, the man disgraces his head. In verse 5, the woman disgraces her head. In verse 6, if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved. And so we have this disgrace, disgrace, disgrace. That's the impact here of this passage. Are we bringing shame? Now, it is the disgracing of the head that is the issue. How do you insult somebody? That'd be a great class next Monday night for ministry workshop. Everybody show up Monday night with your favorite means to insult somebody. Now, we better not do that. That can get carnal real quick. There's lots of ways you can insult somebody. In fact, there are ways that you can insult people and not even know you're doing it if there is a culture difference, see. Something that, you know, I was warned about when I went to the Philippines and you know, missionary there, Ralph LaRosa, would say, oh, wait a minute, be careful now that you don't insult them because this kind of an activity could be taken that way. Or in Ukraine or wherever, if you travel abroad and you realize you're dealing with different cultures, things that you just think are normal, they find to be very offensive. So you have to know what you're dealing with. And this issue here on disgrace is what it is because of the culture in which it's taking place. So that'll change from time to time. That'll change from time to, from era to era, from culture to culture. But the principle itself is timeless. I'm going to illustrate that for you as well in this context. Now, the means by which that shame is created varies from culture to culture, from era to era. You know, there's cultures where if you don't let a great big old belch out after dinner, you have insulted your host or the cook or whoever it was that prepared that meal. I believe Korea is a culture where that is the case. They expect that when you finish your meal, they want to hear a great big old burp, expulsion of gas. See, that may not necessarily be polite in other circles, but they view it as a compliment. You've been well fed. You enjoyed that meal, right? You liked it so much. You ate it so fast that you've got now this bloat, gas, okay? We view it as being kind of awkward. Makes for an embarrassing Bible class. They view it as praise. It's a compliment. Now, the means of shame, you know, we might struggle saying, well, if she takes off her veil, why does that insult him so much? Well, you'll find out why when we tell you what the veil really meant and what the unveiled women in Corinth were all about and what the head shaving was doing there. What husband would want that to be spread around town? Okay? So the means of shame varies. Remember in the Old Testament, the levirate marriage passage where, you know, if the man didn't perform his levirate marriage duties to his deceased brother's wife, that, well, you know, she could take off his shoe, right? And he would be known as the one whose sandal has been removed. Very insulting, very compelling in that culture. To us, we just kind of lose sight of what's that all about? Big deal. So he took a sandal off. Who cares? Go put on another one. Okay? We live in a culture where you got 15 pairs of shoes, 20 pairs of shoes, whatever. Who cares? That was a significant insult. So if we lose track of the culture, that's why isagogic studies are very important. The means can change. The means by which that shame is created varies from culture to culture and from era to era. Even the same culture can be modified from generation to generation. Look at our own culture. I mean, things a generation ago were very scandalous, were very shameful, were not spoken of in polite company. Now it's not you know, have a child out of wedlock. That's not to be shamed. Are you kidding? No. Come on, that's normal. We put daycares in the high schools. Come on. From culture to culture, from era to era. The principle, though, is timeless. The principle of headship is timeless. When it talks about the Father and the Son, do you know what we've just done? We just represented the fact that this principle is timeless. Because how long have the Father and the Son been in this relationship? He was in the beginning with the Father. That's right. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All right? The principle of headship is timeless. So when somebody comes to you and says, oh, come on, that veil passage, that's all just first century. That's old-fashioned. Don't worry about it. The principle is timeless. And the principle isn't a veil principle. The principle is a headship principle. And it's a timeless principle. It's also gender roles. The principle of gender roles are timeless. Reference to Adam and Eve illustrates that. If it hadn't changed from Adam and Eve to Corinth, why do you think it's changed from Corinth to us today? The principle of gender roles. You say, come on, it's the 21st century. Haven't you heard of women's liberation? We have equality. Women can do anything the man can do. That's the world's message, isn't it? It's not about what they can do, it's what they ought to do. What are they designed to do? What is their role in this plan that provides maximum glory for Jesus Christ? Their role is to portray that role of loving, gracious submission. It is the role they're to play in their marriage, in their families, in their local churches. They don't play the role of the usurper. You know whose role that is, don't you? They don't play the role of the betrayer. They don't play the role of the rebel. That's exactly what the adversary wants. No wonder the adversary promotes these things. He loves to see human beings reject the Father's plan, because that's exactly what he did when he came up with his great big five I will idea there. So the principle of gender roles are timeless. The reference to Adam and Eve illustrates this. Now finally, catch on to this. Now point four. The specific aspect of head coverings is a feature of first century Greco-Roman / Jewish culture. Authority channels are timeless. Headship, gender roles are timeless. This veil thing, not timeless. All right? The specific aspect of head coverings is a feature of first century Greco-Roman / Jewish culture and must not be confused with the timeless principle of headship or the timeless principle of gender roles. Culture changes. Generally, when it changes, it's sliding downhill. But culture changes. Things that insult somebody else change. Although spitting in the face is still pretty much insulting today, right? Yeah. It hadn't changed. But can you imagine a day when spitting in the face is viewed as complimentary rather than insulting? Maybe that day will come. Who knows? Stranger things could have happened. The specific aspect of head coverings is a feature of first century Greco-Roman / Jewish culture and must not be confused with the timeless principle of headship or the timeless principle of gender roles. We'll talk about that as well, because you can violate these verses all day long, and it has nothing to do with what sits on your head. It has everything to do with authority structure and gender roles. And you can violate it today and be just as guilty as these Corinthians 2,000 years ago. All right. Point C. The verb for disgracing, kataiskuo, Kataischuno. Kataischuno. It's a compound. Ischuno all by itself means to be ashamed, and that's used 5 times. The compound kataischuno is used 13 times. There's a noun, ischune, that you also want to look at. It's used 6 times. And however much of this you want to write down. Maybe I didn't put my underliner up. All right, never mind. But the first one you see there, kataischuno, that's your compound verb with 13 applications in the New Testament. The next verb you see, ischuno, number 153, that's your standard verb. The noun, which is used 5 times. The noun, which is the third word you see right here, that's ischune. Number 152 in the Strong's Index, that's used 6 times. So all in all, you have 24 places in the New Testament where you can examine these words, these verbs and noun, and you can examine a context to examine the nature of what this is dealing with here. Shame, disgrace, ignominy, in its various uses there. Now, in our time tonight, that's a lot of verses, isn't it? Luke 13, 17, Luke 14, 9, Luke 16, 3. There's a trio there by Luke in 3 pretty close chapters. Romans 5, 5, Romans 9, 33, Romans 10, 11. Twice in 1 Corinthians 1, 27. We ought to look at that since it's a previous use prior to this one here in chapter 11. Philippians, the 2 uses there I think are verses you're going to be familiar with. Hebrews 12, 2 is a verse you're going to be familiar with. I think the 3 1 Peter references are ones you're familiar with, and you better be familiar with 1 John 2:28. If not, then you can look for it when the new ABC Reader gets published, because the Judgment Seat of Christ, which is our second ABC Reader, is going to highlight 1 John 2:28. All right, let's spend our time looking at these then, not all of them. Luke 13, 17. I want you to see the nature of this shame. It's not just simply a light and fluffy kind of offense, right? I mean, can I be honest with you? The day we live, the age in which we live, aren't we like the hypersensitive people in the history of the world or something? Don't we just get offended at everything? And oh my, you know, you offended me, you hurt my feelings, I'm going to sue, you know? What kind of culture is this? Yeah. It used to be okay, got offended, all right, deal with it, get over it. Blow it off, brush it off, get some thick skin, right? Whatever happened to sticks and stones and things like that? All right, Luke 13. And it's remarkable because here they are criticizing him for healing on the Sabbath. This poor woman, and look, for 18 years... she's suffered 18 years. And I guess for these guys, you know, just waiting one more day was unreasonable. You know, you can't heal her on the Sabbath. And so the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites," verse 15, "does not each of you on the Sabbath, you not untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" What better day than the Sabbath to be delivered from this angelic conflict? Not only is this acceptable on the Sabbath, it's appropriate. There's not a better day in the week to do something like this. As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. That's your verb right there. We're being humiliated. Can you imagine? And the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. I mean, he nailed them. Nailed them hard. And they're just like, and everybody knew it. The whole crowd knew it. Glorifying, rejoicing, celebrating. And there's that shame, that humiliation, that crushing, I don't want to show my face in public anymore kind of insult. Chapter 14 and verse 9. This is where you take the seat you're not entitled to. This is why when you show up, just go ahead and take the worst seat imaginable, and that way if they move you up, it'll be a compliment. But if you take the best seat you can when you get there, then you're really going to get ashamed. He who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. What an insult. What a disgrace. You just got booted out of your seat. Chapter 16 and verse 3. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management from me? Here's the faithless steward who's losing his stewardship. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. That's the kind of shame. Where you would rather starve to death than beg. That's the kind of shame. See, we're trying to give you just a flavor for this verb so that you realize that the shame that takes place in 1 Corinthians 11 is not just some passing insult that you probably shouldn't have been offended by in the first place. It is a serious matter of shame that disgraces utterly the head that you're supposed to be submitting to. And instead, you're just laying it out there for the angels to know that you don't care. That's what you communicate when you fail to apply these principles of headship. All right, I'm out of time. We'll come back to these other verses and we'll deal with more of this. Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending. No guest speakers that I'm aware of. If any pastor happens to be passing through on Sunday morning, you'll just have to sit and listen because I'm not giving up Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Father, I pray that we would come to understand the reality and not be distracted by the aspects of culture. Help us to understand what the real issue is and not the sidetrack issue. Father, help us realize where it is that we do disgrace our head so that we can be vigilant, on guard, and not engage in an activity that the angelic observers would witness to the shame of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for these truths. We thank you for your faithfulness to guide us in the truth. We ask for your blessing as we depart. Take us safely home. Bring us back again in your good pleasure, here, there, or in the air. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.